If you would remain standing and take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah chapter 12. We're going to be looking at a couple of verses in chapter 11, but the portion I want to read to you this morning is found in Nehemiah chapter 12, beginning at verse 27. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal and from their fields in Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the right on top of the wall toward the refuse gate. Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah followed them, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the sons of the priests with trumpets, and Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his kinsmen, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Mai, Nethanel, Judah and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them. And at the fountain gate, they went directly up the steps of the city of David by the stairway of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded to the left while I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the tower of furnaces to the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim by the old gate, by the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped at the gate of the guard. And then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God. So did I, and half of the officials with me. And the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Eloenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with the trumpets. And Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzai, Johanan, Malkiah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang, and Jezahiah, their leader. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. And I'm rejoicing that I got through reading all those names. But we're going to have a great time of worship, but I wanted to give some instruction before we sing this morning in worship. But I don't know what you think of when you think of this phrase, living the dream, maybe buying a new fishing boat or a yacht or taking an early retirement and having a home in the Caribbean or winning the lottery. I don't know what comes to your mind, but as God's people, I certainly hope that your aspirations are higher than any of the things that I've mentioned so far. John said all those things are passing away. And we have another dream that we should be concerned about living. And as we near the end of our studies here in Nehemiah, we find that the work that Nehemiah had been called to accomplish is coming to fruition. For several months, Nehemiah had been doing this heavy lifting of building the wall. And not only the administrative task that was involved there in assembling the work crews and all of the materials that were necessary, but also providing protection for the project that was threatened by the neighboring peoples. It was intense physical labor. It was high-stress management, and he had accomplished that physical labor. Now he really jumps into, and we've been looking at this the last couple of weeks, he really jumps in the more difficult work, and that was doing the rebuilding of people's lives, within their hearts. You know, sometimes as a pastor, I'm envious of those of you that are in other work professions, where you go out and at the end of the day, you can measure the physical labor that you've accomplished. You've produced so many widgets, or you've built a wall, and you can see it at the end of the day. Or you can look in the till and say, I got more money than when I started. And it's pretty easy to assess whether you've been productive. Sometimes in working with people, it's not so easy to assess the rebuilding process and what's going on in people's hearts. I mean, all of you this morning have come in with smiles on your faces and your Bible in your lap. But that doesn't really tell me what's going on in your heart, does it? And we're pretty good at hiding a lot of things that sometimes we might be a million miles away from the Lord and what the Lord wants. We hide that pretty well. Sometimes your thoughts, your desires, your emotions, maybe you're struggling with unforgiveness or hatred or greed or despair or unhealthy lusts, and your relationship with the Lord has grown cold and it's hidden. The Lord sees it, but sometimes the pastor doesn't. Have you ever thought what God's dream for you is? He has one, you know. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and that you would have it abundantly. And I don't know if you noticed that. He came for two general purposes, that you might have life. In the Gospel of John, where that's recorded, it's very, very clear. He's talking about eternal life. He came to lay down his life that you might have life, that he would sacrifice his life as an atonement for your sins, that you might have eternal life. And John is very clear, as well as the rest of the scriptures, that you enter into that life through putting your trust in Jesus Christ. That's the message of Christmas. That's why he came, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, so that he might offer himself an atonement for your sins. And so if you've never come to that place where you put your trust in Christ, you really don't have life. You don't have eternal life. You don't have the life that God intends for you to have. But Jesus said, that's my purpose, but then he says, and that you might have an abundant life, a rich life, a life filled with purpose, a full life, an experience that you know that not only do I have eternal life, someday I'll be in God's presence, in his kingdom forever, but right now there's a richness about what I'm experiencing here. You know, that's what God dreams for his people. That's what he longs for you and for me. That's what I believe he longed for the people in Nehemiah's day, that they would know the purpose for which God made them and that they would experience that. And Nehemiah's task was not only to just do some physical labor in the city of Jerusalem, but to bring God's people to that place where their hearts might be experiencing that fullness, that abundance. Now, this was a challenging task. It's a task that every shepherd has, and it's a task that is difficult because sometimes sheep stray, sheep find ways to hide, sheep sometimes are stubborn and stiff-necked, and sometimes they'll run when you approach them. And they can shut their ears to messages like this. But God was at work in Nehemiah's day, and he worked through this man who trusted him, was a man of faith, a man of prayer, a man who really loved God's people. And God was doing some amazing things. We're told that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has passed away. All things are new. And yet, it seems that too often, many Christians, their lives don't change a whole lot. It's the same old, same habits, same lifestyle as people who don't know God. And in many ways, the people in Nehemiah's day, that's how they were living. just like the culture around them. They'd been infiltrated and influenced by the culture around them rather than by the living God who loved them, who had a purpose for them. And Nehemiah knew that it could be different. He knew it should be different. God had blessed them so powerfully in bringing them back to the land, delivering them from captivity, and allowing them to do this miraculous, amazing work of building the walls around the city. This was an impossibility, according to many of the people who lived there. Many of God's people didn't believe it was going to happen. And obviously, the ones who didn't know God, the other nations around them, didn't believe it. But God did this amazing work. These people had been through so much, and they'd probably heard many, many sermons, much more eloquent sermons than I could preach. Ezra had had a ministry with these people for years. And I don't know if you remember the last few weeks, they gathered on the first of the month, and God started working. There was probably a hush that kind of swept over the people of God. And the Spirit of God descended on that place and began working in people's hearts. You remember they stood and they just read the scriptures all morning long. And pretty soon priests and the Levites, they went out and they started breaking into small groups and they started having Bible studies and they started translating the word, and the people had a hunger, suddenly a new hunger for God's word, and they said, we need to do this tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And for 24 days they met and would read the scriptures and discuss the scriptures and what God's intent was for his people. And on the 24th day, we looked at last week, there was an amazing thing that happened. Remember, Nehemiah stood and he prayed this lengthy prayer, and it was a prayer of confession of the sins of the people and asking for God's grace to reach them. And these people were just brokenhearted. And they said, we need to make a public declaration that we are going to turn from this disobedience that we've been involved in. It included unhealthy alliances and marriage and different dating relationships, apparently, and unhealthy business practices. And they said, you know what? We've been violating God's instruction in the Mosaic Law about tithes and offerings, and we are going to be faithful in obeying the Lord in that regard as well. This revival swept through the people. And Nehemiah probably looked over these people when he saw these public decisions that were being made, and he said, you know what? God's dream is starting to take shape. It's coming to fruition. This work that God has called me to do to shepherd his people and bring them to this place where their hearts are humble, desiring of obeying God and honoring the Lord, this is exciting stuff. And the leaders were the first to take the stand and make a public commitment to the Lord. And chapter 10 is really a declaration. It is their declaration of what they were going to do. They said, publicly, God, we're going to follow you. So when we come to this passage today, I really want you to see what happened immediately after that declaration. What changes took place in the lives of these people that suddenly were entering into this life of abundance and suddenly entering into this new relationship, a new intimacy with God. And if you turn back to chapter 11, verse 1, we're going to start right there. What did this really look like in the lives of God's people? I want you to see, first of all, their walk was in sync with the Lord. We're told here in these first two verses, after they made this public declaration, after 24 days of Bible study and then this confession of sin and commitment to him, says the leaders of God's people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. You know, the walls had been built to provide security for Jerusalem. The hearts of the people were healed by the grace that was given to them when they confessed and turned from their sins. And it would now follow that they should enter in and populate the city. This is what God had called Nehemiah to do. This was God's will for his people. This was their inheritance. And I want you to notice that the leaders set up their homes in Jerusalem, but the majority of the population lived out in the surrounding countryside. And they were scattered out. In other parts of Nehemiah, we find that people had come to work on the project from as far as 15 miles away. So it would be kind of like a radius around Jerusalem, people living in Sutherland, and people living out in Umpqua, and people living in Winston and 10 Mile. And yet, many of them needed to move. Now, that might not seem like that far away, but you must remember they didn't have automobiles. They had camels and donkeys and their feet. They didn't even have any bicycles. So being 15 miles away was quite a distance. And Nehemiah knew that the heartbeat of God was for this city, the city of Zion. This was the place where Solomon said, the Lord told Solomon, my eyes will continually be at this place. This will be the center of worship where people from all over the world can come and gather and meet me here. If people come here, I will hear their prayers. This was to be their capital. This was to be the place of God's dwelling in a very unique and special way. And Nehemiah knew the practicality or the impracticality of requiring everybody to move there. It just wasn't going to happen. But he also knew that God's desire was to populate the city with his people. And so they cast lots, or they drew straws, and 1 out of 10 were given a notice. Pack your stuff and move. Stop and think about that for a minute. God came to you. And obviously these people recognize, well, maybe it's not obvious, but it doesn't say that they resisted this. They just trusted the Lord. If the lot comes my direction, I'm moving. If God moves me, I'm going to move. There's no indication that they resisted or refused. They accepted this as God's will. And I want you to notice here, it says there were other people who didn't get selected, but they volunteered. He said, you know what? This is our heart. This is what we want to be, where God is moving his people, where God wants us to be. And it's an interesting word. That word volunteer in the Hebrew means that they were prodded from within, that God himself was moving them with this desire to accomplish God's will. And so for these people who volunteered, this was a no-brainer. Of course God wants this city populated. Look what he's done. He enabled us to build these walls. They knew this was God's will. Now, many of you have been to Jerusalem, and when I visited there, it's hard to explain. I walked around the city late at night. I went by myself. I had been with this tour group for many days, and I thought, I just want some alone time. And so I took off kind of exploring the city late at night. And some of you, I've told you, I got lost. And it was kind of a fearful experience, but not really fearful. It was kind of exciting, kind of fearful. And the Lord led me back to my motel. But anyway, getting back home, I was explaining to my wife, you know, I just love being there. So I know what God's word says about the future of Jerusalem. Someday he's coming back. He's going to sit down right on the Mount of Olives. He's going to enter the East Gate. He's going to set up his throne there. That's going to be the capital. And it's my home for God's people. You know, as a couple of years later, I took my wife to Jerusalem, and Terry, she likes to be at home. Usually when we travel, it's within a couple of days, she's ready to go back home. We were there in Israel for 10 days. I still remember the last night. We're in the motel room, and she looks at me, and she says, "I wish we didn't have to go home. I just want to stay here. Do you think you could get a job here?" I'm thinking, that's exactly how I felt. And I don't know, some of you have been to Jerusalem. I mean, in spite of the threats from Hamas, in spite of the bombs from Gaza, in spite of the terrorist threats in Intifada that's threatened, I still felt secure and at peace and at home. Like nowhere else I've ever been in the world, I felt at home there. You know, God has this detailed future for Jerusalem, and these people sense that. And throughout history, the Jewish people have had this urge to go back. It's amazing. The people from all over the world have traveled back to Jerusalem. God's people. God has a future designed for the remnant of Jews that will come to embrace Jesus as his Messiah. And if you know anything about the news, the world focuses on that city. It's God's city. It's God's people's city. Some of these people, it was a little too uncomfortable for them to move. I mean, they had their homes, which with they were already familiar. Some of them that lived in 10 Mile liked it there. And they had their business. They knew their neighbors. They knew who their kids would play with down the street. And to pack up and move to Jerusalem meant you had to get a moving van, and you had to pack all your stuff, and you had to build a new house, and all that stuff, and maybe start a new business, and make new friends and new neighbors. And there's a lot of uncomfortableness with that sort of moving. But the truth was that God had provided for those who dwell in Jerusalem. He's above and providing and protecting these Jews no matter what threats. And there were people surrounding Jerusalem that didn't like the idea of them coming there, just like there is today. There are people that hate the idea that Jews are building more dwelling places. And sad to say, our own State Department equates people who build apartments in their capital city with terrorists who want to destroy every Jewish child. So the hatred, this hatred and misinformation has been perhaps ever since God chose Jerusalem when David set it up as the capital city. But we know God's declaration. We know that he will protect his remnant no matter what military might rises up against Jerusalem. They will be utterly defeated when they face the Almighty. And so, you also need to remember the population of Israel at the time, the Jewish population. There was at least 50,000 who had returned. I'm guessing there was probably 70 to 100,000 Jewish people in the surrounding area. And if one out of 10 was chosen by lot, plus a number of other people who volunteered, you're looking at suddenly an increase of maybe 10,000 people easily. Flooded into the city to populate it. And so they had a need for plumbers and electricians and brick masons and moving vans and all that stuff. It was an exciting time, and they all moved in. But what I want you to see here is that if you really want to live out the dream that God has for you, you have to be willing to move. Isn't this a characteristic of God's people? Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. You got to move. Some of you are very comfortable where you're at. You're very comfortable with your lifestyle. You're very comfortable with the friendships, with your sphere of influence. And God might be saying, you are not fulfilling my dream for you at all. You have not stepped out of your comfort zone. You're not following me. One of the traits of God's people who are blessed is simply the willingness to let go of everything and go, like Abraham, like Moses, like Paul. We know that when we submit our lives to the Lord, He leads us in some paths which we've never been on before. He will lead us beside still waters where we find refreshment. He'll lead us into green pastures at times where we get nourishment. He'll lead us in paths of righteousness, which means you have to resist temptation. You have to say no to various lusts, and you have to say yes in obedience to the Lord. Sometimes He'll lead you through the valley of the shadow of death. And it will be a fearful, fearful experience for those of you who don't know the Lord. But for those who know Him, David said, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they protect me. This is the place when you begin to move with the Lord. He will take you into some places that your family will think, why are you going there? It's a threatening place. But that's the place where He anoints us. That's the place where you can say, you know what? This is the abundant life. My cup overflows. So if your heart is changed, like these people, their hearts had been changed, they moved. They were willing to move. A committed believer is a believer whose life is in step with the Spirit of God. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, in fact, throughout the Scriptures, we're told that our lifestyle is often compared to a walk and stepping and staying in pace with the Lord. And in Ephesians chapter 5, it says we're to walk in two general categories, in light and in love. I got those reversed. He starts out in Ephesians chapter 5, says walk in love. In your relationships with others, this is your birthmark. This is what should characterize how you walk, how you treat other people in laying down your life for them and serving them. And also walk in light. That means in understanding, but also in purity. When you get further on along in the chapter, he says this, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It will be a new lifestyle which goes down paths of wisdom. It will be a walk which is most of all concerned about accomplishing God's will. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about this movement. It says, you know, if you are a child of God, you are going to be led by the Spirit of God. He is going to prompt you. He is going to cause you to volunteer. Have you ever done that? Have you ever thought, you know, this doesn't make any sense. I've got my home. I've got my comfort zone. Why would I pack up and move? Because the Spirit of God, is it work in your heart? Characteristic of the child of God. In Galatians, it says, this is a walk of purity. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. It is a walk which turns away from the darkness which used to characterize your behavior. And it's also a life which denies itself to do His will. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is the abundant life which Jesus spoke of. God knows you by name. He knows those of you here today who are His, who have the life. He is intimately acquainted with all of your ways. He knows your lifestyle. He knows the paths you've taken. And he knows how far you've traveled with him and those of you that have strayed. Now, when you read the rest of chapter 11 and on into chapter 12, about half of chapter 12, there's a whole list of names. Names that are even harder than the ones that I read earlier to pronounce. And this is essentially a list of all those who were in step with the Lord, who were prompted by the Spirit, who moved. Isn't that cool? God has given us a list of these people. Now, this is the third time in the book of Nehemiah that such a list is given. List of names. I mean, if I were to read them, you would say, I'll never remember that name again. That's too hard to pronounce. I've never heard it before, and I'll probably never hear it again. Why are these names listed here? I think, very simply, one of the reasons is because these are like millions of people, humble servants of God who do ministry, most often behind the scenes, that you've never heard of, but God knows them. He knows his sheep intimately. This is a reminder, God knows. He knows those of you that have moved. Maybe it's in your job. Maybe it's just down the hall to speak to someone about God's grace in your life. Maybe it's when you move to your neighbor with a plate of cookies and you share the love of Christ. Maybe it's when you move and you go to the hospital, or maybe it's when you move and you go to Mexico. On Christmas Day, leave your family to go to Mexico to serve other people? That doesn't make much sense to a lot of people. But when God moves you to accomplish his will, he is intimately acquainted with you. This is the abundant life that he's talking about. It may be that he has these lists also because you might think your work is not that important. I mean, all these people did was move into Jerusalem and set up their residence. They were Jewish people. What's the big deal? A lot of people would look at it that way. But no, this was very important because this was God's. They were fulfilling the will of God for that point in history in their life. And God took notice of it. Each one of us is to have a part in the body in ministry. And this list records for us important people who quietly served the most important of roles. I think there's a third reason why this list is given to us, and that is because the Lord keeps track of every step you take. And someday, you will give an account for every deed done. And there will be reward for those who move in sync with his Spirit. He sees every visit to the jail. He sees every visit to the hospital. Every time you give a piece of clothing to someone who is naked. Every time you give a cup of water to the thirsty, or this time of year if you give a cup of hot cocoa. God knows you by name. And so, this was one of the first changes when this revival swept through these people. They started moving, led by the Spirit of God. I want you to see also, and this is what we read this morning, their worship was dynamic. There were two great choirs, and they got up on top of the wall. Now remember, this wall was about 4 miles in circumference. And they both started, and these two choirs took off in different directions, and they went around the wall, and they met, and they gathered in the temple area for this great celebration. And this worship, these two choirs, one I think was led by Ezra, and the other one it says Nehemiah was a part of. Probably these two men offered leadership to these two choirs. And the reason why their worship was so dynamic, because I think, first of all, it was joyful. We read in this verse that it was a celebration. It was a celebration with gladness, and they had reason to rejoice. Sometimes I look around when we're singing, and I probably should just be looking in a mirror. But sometimes I don't see smiles that should characterize our singing. I know some of you can't sing and smile. Muscles don't work right. But there should be a joy that emanates from God's people. We have reason to celebrate, don't we? When we think of God's grace to us, individually and corporately, we have reason to smile. There's not much more powerful or contagious in making you smile than seeing someone else rejoice. If you see a baby giggling, I know all you grandmothers would smile. Reminds me of this thing we used to do in youth ministry. We'd have everybody lay down in a circle and put their head on each other's belly, and then one person would start laughing, and it would start bouncing their head, and it would make them laugh, and pretty soon everybody would be laughing. It was contagious. But this was more than just joining in because other people were smiling. This was something that was welling up within them. I'm not recommending that we do that anymore, but they had reason to rejoice because of the miraculous works of God constructing this wall, the fact that God had forgiven them and restored them by his grace, and they used joyful sounding instruments. They probably didn't have oboes and violas, but they had stringed instruments, cymbals, and their voices to blend together to express their joy in knowing the blessings of God. And they were also very grateful. You know, in Psalm 100, it says that we're to enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. This is at the heart of ascribing worth to the Lord. He is good all the time, and all the time, he is good. We just celebrated Thanksgiving recently, and every time we gather, we should gather to give thanks for his kindness, his continual good gifts that are given to us. This worship was also focused. It says that this was a dedication. What that simply means is that they had a purpose for gathering. It was to set aside this entire city. It was to set aside themselves for God's purposes. God, we want you to be glorified in everything that takes place in this worship and in the walls of this city. It's for you. It's dedicated for you, for your glory. It was an act of consecration, and so this worship was very focused. It wasn't about them. It wasn't about their comfort. In fact, they had to hike for a couple of miles. That would be kind of cool worship, wouldn't it? We gathered up and said, let's walk over to the Melrose School and back and sing joyfully to the Lord. Some of you would say, I can't hike that far. It's uncomfortable. But these people, it wasn't about them. It was about honoring the Lord together. Everything had to be cleansed. You know, if God is the thrice holy God, they knew that they had to come before him with clean hands and clean hearts. This was about him. And for those under the old covenant, they had to continually offer sacrifices, and they cleansed the walls. They cleansed themselves with the blood of these sacrifices before they could come into his presence with confidence and lift up their voices to the Holy One. They had to come before him as holy people set aside for him. That was the focus. I just wonder if that's true of us. If we come before him with those kind of concerns, God, this is about you. And I don't want anything to hinder that. And if there's confession of sin before we gather for worship, that you might experience his forgiveness. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it says that the blood of bulls and goats could never, ever remove sin. And so they had to continually, it was a reminder of sin over and over again. But for us, there's been a sacrifice made for us that has cleansed us. Positionally, we are righteous, declared righteous in his sight. But then practically, in fact, in Hebrews it says this, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by one offering he's perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That is our position. But practically, when we come together to worship, is this our focus? Is this our purpose, that we might honor the Holy One? That we would come before him with pure hands and a pure heart? This is what made their worship dynamic. This was a powerful, powerful thing. You know, this worship was also unified. It says, now, when I first read this, I thought, even the children and the women, everybody joined these choirs, and they had this huge procession around the walls. I'm not sure if they all just gathered at the temple area at the conclusion of these choirs encompassing the city or not, but I do know this, that everybody had a part. And if the little children were out there marching, they kept up. They were probably running circles around everybody else, like most kids do. And the elderly, and the women's voices blended with the men's, said that the women and children rejoiced. Some of these had never left the land of Israel. Some of them had been raised in Persia. Some of them didn't know Hebrew. Some of them, maybe they only knew Aramaic. But something about this, they came together and they lifted their voices in unison in spite of the cultural differences, in spite of the age differences, in spite of their different voices and styles, they were together. Because they had the one focus, they had the single purpose of praising God. You know, when I thought about this, I thought this also was, nothing was going to prevent them from doing this. They were so intent on honoring the Lord that they made themselves targets, because getting up on the wall, you remember those enemies were out there. And just like today, there were enemies that didn't want them there. But the worship of God was more important than anything that might threaten them. Now, this is God's desire for us as well. His dream is for you to experience the abundant life and to bring glory to him in all that you do. And this is supposed to be just the icing on the cake when we gather like this, but all week. The focus of your life is that you would bring honor and praise to him. Now, I must confess that when we gather for worship, a lot of times I'm sitting right down here and I'm thinking about what I'm going to say and what do I need to do next, and I need to keep my rather than, God, I just want to lay my life before you and honor you. And sometimes I look around and I see some of the rest of you worshiping the Lord, and I'm reminded of that. That's a good thing. That's a powerful thing. A lot of you are distracted as well. I know some of you, you fought with your wife on the way to church. Some of you just got a text. Your teenager's going to be late getting here because he stopped to get donuts somewhere. And you have all kinds of distractions when you gather for worship. But part of the abundant life is when somehow you're able to remove those distractions, focus on the Lord, realize this is for his honor, for his glory. It's not about someone sitting in my seat. What are they doing there? But it's about putting him first. You know, and then this last part of verse 43. You know, part of the abundant life, this is God's dream for you, is that your worship would be dynamic, that your walk would be in sync with him, and that your witness would go out to areas that you never dreamed possible. It's God's will. Jesus said, if you follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. He said, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost ends of the earth. And as I thought of this experience of these people up on the wall, I wondered about the impact this had on the people who were part of this ministry. Here they were standing on top of this miraculous work. Their feet were being supported by the stones which had been resurrected from the rubble. And they were standing on top of that. And I was thinking, that must have been a memorable experience for them. One of the things that I did when I went to Israel, the Jewish people did an excavation along the whole entire western wall of the old temple area and Herod's temple. And so you go underground and you go back in there, and there are these massive stones that were the foundation stones, and it goes for a couple hundred yards. We got all the way to the end, and on the way back, I just put my hand on the stone wall and I walked all the way back, 200 yards with my hand on the stone. And some of the people in the group, what are you doing? I said, I just want to touch every square inch of this that I can. I don't know, it's kind of a weird thing to do. These people are saying, you're going to get blisters. No, I didn't get a blister from doing that, but I just, for me, it was a memorable experience to think, you know, this was the temple that was there when Jesus walked. And some of those stones he may have leaned against, maybe some of those stones he touched. And for me, it was something real tangible, memorable experience. And for these people, I think that's one of the reasons why Nehemiah did this, because it was a tangible reminder of something they could touch, something they could experience that God had done. I've never been to the Vietnam Memorial to see over 60,000 names of men who shed their blood and laid down their lives for us. I guess that's a powerful, powerful experience to see that. And I think Nehemiah took them up on the wall so that they would not forget God's faithfulness, God's provision, God's protection, God's miraculous power in doing this. It's kind of like this. This is a tangible reminder, isn't it? That God has provided a Savior. Giving of the body of Christ and his shed blood is what has rescued us from sin. I think that it was also a practical possession. You know, in the Bible, when someone walks around, a lot of times it meant that that's what they were claiming. By faith, they were claiming this. So it says that everywhere Abraham walked, that would be his inheritance. When Joshua entered the land, he walked around the city of Jericho. And this was his inheritance. You know, occasionally people will call me up and they will say, Pastor, we're moving into a new house or we have a new business and we would like for you to come and walk through the property and just pray. We want to devote it to the Lord. In fact, just last week I was able to participate in that. And I usually remind people, you know, this is not it's not some magical thing that we can do something with the property, but much more important than anything about that is your very heart, that your heart needs to be committed, devoted to the Lord. And I think there was something like that here, that these people were saying, we believe by faith God has a future for the city, and we are claiming it. We are standing on it. In spite of the threats, we're going to believe you, God, for the future. And I think, finally, we've already mentioned this, it was a bold proclamation. They were up on the walls, and they were shouting to the Lord. They were celebrating with great joy. And what does it say here? The joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. I think it was Charles Swindoll, he said something to this effect. It wasn't the tenors or the bass voices or the sopranos that people heard. It was the joy. It was the joy of the Lord. That was powerful. Isn't this part of the dream that God has for his people? His heart passionately longs for the world to come to him. His desire is that the world would see in us a different walk. His desire is that the world would see that he is the one that we adore. He is the one that is worthy of all that we have. It is his desire that the world would hear of the joy of his people. There is so much despair and darkness in the world today. The world should see in us a difference. To know that his grace is sufficient to lift them out of that despair and darkness. You know, the Corinthian church was a church that had garbled this message. They had become inwardly focused. It was all about them. And very little joy was expressed in their worship gatherings, and even less truth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he said, you know what? This is a garbled message you're giving. And nobody, even the people, God's people don't even know what's going on when you gather for worship. You need to be very clear in the message that you give. And he said, you know what? If you do that, even godless people, when they listen to you, the secrets of their heart are going to be exposed. And they will fall to their knees and worship God and say, you know what? God is here. God is in this place. I think that's what was going on here in Jerusalem. All the surrounding people were saying, you know what? God is with them. These people were fractured and poor and scattered. This is an impossibility, but for God. The ruin and the destruction in their lives was so evident. But look at them now. This is impossible, except God is with them. There should be people that look at us who conclude the same thing. I wonder what our community sees in our ministries here. The neighbors in Nehemiah's day saw something very miraculous, a building go up that was impossible. No other explanation than that God was with them. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, and what a reminder of the dream that you have for us, that our lives would be changed, that we might have life eternal. But then we might experience an abundance of life, that we might walk in fellowship with you, that we might move into areas that you have designed for us. Father, that our worship would be so honoring to you, so real, that people would have to conclude that you are here in our midst. That our lives might penetrate this world with the message of life, not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Lord, that you would send some of us right here. Father, thank you for what you're going to do in our lives. Now bless our time as we worship you and seek to honor you above all else. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you. Holy, holy are you, Lord God. Worthy is the Lamb, you are holy. Alleluia. Alleluia. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Alleluia. Alleluia. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. crushed in adoration, we approach the cup. Bethlehem's pure oblation, freely offered up. Christmas babe so tender, Lamb who bore our blame, how shall sinners render praises to your name? To your own good pleasure, in the lives we breathe, in your ransomed treasure, reign forever, King.
I shared with you a few moments ago that the Lord says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has passed away and all things are new. And Jesus came that we might have life. If you're here this morning and you're not sure about that, as you examine your life and as you think of your relationship with the Lord, you've never come to the place where you've really trusted Jesus and put your hope in him, he invites you this morning. And this table cannot give you life. This remembrance cannot give you life. But what he did for you by giving his life has power to cleanse you from sin, has power to make you righteous in the sight of God today and forever. And so we invite you, just turn to him in the quietness of your heart and believe on him who gave his life for you. And thank the Lord that he loves you that much, that he brought you to this place where he would open your eyes to see the sacrifice that he made for you. For those of us who know the Lord, perhaps today has been a wake-up call. When we compare our lives with those in Nehemiah's day, that they were not living an abundant life. And the Lord moved and brought them to a place of conviction and confession of sin and really changed the course of their lives in their worship, in their physical location for many of them, and the message that they have to give the world. It was all radically changed. And perhaps the Lord wants to do that in your life today. Now, this table is an opportunity for us to do business with the Lord. It's a place of communion where we draw close to him. And as the Holy One has called you to walk in holiness and obedience to him, perhaps you need to confess sin this morning to draw near to him and before you really fellowship with him. So I'm going to give you just a moment or two to do business with the Lord before we remember his great love for us in providing a Savior. Father, today we want to express our love for you because you first loved us. And we know love by this, that you sent your Son to be the propitiation, the payment, the satisfaction for our sins. Lord, there's nothing that we could offer in return that would be of equivalent value, but this I know, that you're worthy of our lives today. And so we want to honor you and praise you as we think of the sacrifice that you made for us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. The bread in remembrance of him. Lord, we thank you for this cup that reminds us of the price that was paid for our redemption, the very life of Jesus that was poured out for us. We thank you, Lord, that it's sufficient to cleanse us of all our sin, past, present, and future, and not only ours, but the sins of the world. we have a message to tell others about the shed blood of Jesus. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. No one that loves us like the Savior. And he's purchased us. We belong to him. So glorify him this week.